And the reading is from the start of Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to a husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Thank you, Andy. And I'm going to pray once more as we begin our sermon. Dear Lord, we thank you for your words that give us life. And we thank you, Lord, for everything that they teach us about your Son, Jesus Christ, and our relationship with him. Lord, transform us, I pray. Change us as we hear your word preached this morning. So imagine a husband and wife who didn't really love each other, and the man was very demanding. I'm sure you can't imagine that at all. No, you won't. So much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day to make sure that she was obeying them to the letter. And among other things, his do's and don'ts said, you know, what time he had to be woken up in the morning, the breakfast that he should want, how the housework should be done, and everything else. And after several years, this husband died. Then as time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who really, really loved her. And soon they were married, and this husband did everything that he could do to make his wife happy, continuing showering her with tokens of his appreciation and his love. And one day, as she was cleaning out the house, she discovered one of the old lists from her old husband, the first husband. And she looked over this list, and it dawned on her that everything that was on the list she was actually doing for her new husband, but there was no need to be reminded, no need for lists. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love and not obligation. Well, clearly it was a good thing for this woman, wasn't it, that her first marriage ended when her first husband died. Well, in chapter 6, we learnt that through the death of Christ, we are freed from sin and set free from its imprisonment. Can we have the second slide? John, thanks. If you remember this one. So we're set free from imprisonment. But that doesn't mean that this bully sin, the jailer, isn't still shouting at us, trying to get us back into the prison cell. Next slide. But if we kind of obey, if we continue to obey sin, the jailer, and ignore God, then we will never live these good lives. Do you remember this little table from the last sermon I preached in Romans 6? We'll live a life of shame, and that really leads to death. However, if we're united with Christ, we obey God, sin no longer has any hold over us. He can shout and he can beckon and he can call as much as he likes, but he can never come and put the handcuffs around our wrists and drag us back to jail. Instead, we'll be living this life of increasing holiness, leading to eternal life. And that's all good news, and we haven't even got to chapter 8 yet, which is the climax of this little part of Romans. Before we get there, though, Paul wants to remind us of more broken ties. You see, we are no longer tied to sin. We learned that in back chapter 6. But the verses we read this morning say something slightly different. They say that we're no longer tied to law. Next slide. We're no longer tied to the law. So here in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul begins with this general legal principle. He writes, I do not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. Well, Frank and Jesse James were two notorious outlaws in the American Wild West. You may have heard of them. The law said that if they were ever caught alive, they would either spend 100 years in jail or hang until dead. One day, Frank and Jesse were holding up a bank, and just as they were getting the money from the bank tellers, the sheriff and his posse caught them red-handed with the money in their hands. And the sheriff said, "Up with your hands, you dirty low-down bank-robbing varmints." As he would, being a sheriff. And Jesse and Frank fired at the sheriff and made a break for the back door of the bank, but their luck ran out, and the sheriff and his men shot them both dead. And then the sheriff said, "I'm glad I shot them, but I wish they were living so I could see them hanging by their necks, but there's no hope of that, for they are dead. Now the law of the land can't touch them and has no authority over them." Those varmints. Why? Because they were dead to the law. But Paul didn't know about Jesse James, so he gives us a different example. An example from everyday life, a type of contract, which is marriage. And it's worth saying here that Paul isn't actually giving us detailed teaching on the thorny question of divorce and remarriage and all of that here in verses 2 and 3. It's not a comprehensive theology of divorce. It's worth saying that. Because Paul's a preacher. And they teach you in preaching college to make a point and then illustrate it. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. So he's made this point, and the point is that death ends our obligation to a contract. That's the point. And now he uses the illustration of marriage, just as he used slavery as an illustration in chapter 6, without necessarily condoning slavery. And I used the illustration of Frank and Jesse James. So let's read this again, verses 2 to 3. For example, he says, an illustration. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So what is Paul saying here? Well, it's a relatively simple point. He's saying death breaks the marriage contract. Hence, in the marriage ceremony, until death do us part. The woman whose husband dies is set free from her marriage promises. She is free to marry again. Nobody's going to criticize her for it. And the thing that made her free was a death. The death of her husband. So what you can't do is push this illustration too far, because if we were to follow the illustration too rigidly, then what you get is the woman is the believer, and the law would have to be the husband, and therefore Paul would be saying that it is the death of the law that sets the believer free. Do you see that? But actually, here's a surprise, because Paul doesn't say that. After all, in Romans 3, he says, "Do we then nullify or cancel or kill the law by this faith? Not at all," he says, "rather we uphold the law." And Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," in Matthew 5. So the law isn't dead. The law doesn't die. We're not what is called antinomians, technical word for you on the week, antinomians, against the law. We're not against the Old Testament as a sort of useless, out-of-date document. In fact, we recognize that the law, as given to the people of God, Israel, is a good thing. It was given to God, to his people, through Moses. It wasn't just an interim plan that God came up with until the real deal came through. No, the law actually has many excellent properties and qualities which haven't changed. The law verse, law reflects the character of God. So it's very personal to him. It reflects his own character, the way he is. It reveals his priorities. So it's a bit like a manifesto, setting out God's priority for how his people should live. It sort of steered the life of God's people, Israel, a bit like a bit in the bridle does with a horse. Or it's like a mirror. It's sort of, you look in the mirror in the morning and you start seeing the wrinkles around your eyes and the big black bags and all that sort of thing, and the spot over here. And it points out the spots and the blemishes of the way you're living life. That's what law does. That's what law was meant to do. And it was given also to the people to point them to their need for a saviour. It enabled them to see what the saviour would look like. And it enabled them to recognise their own faults and their need for Messiah, for Jesus, for the saviour. But here's the point about law that sometimes we forget. It was never given for salvation. The law in itself cannot save. In fact, if you think about it in terms of biblical history, it's clear that it was given to people who were already saved, in a sense. They were already the chosen people of God, not because they're great, but simply because God loved them. They were saved because they'd been brought out of slavery in Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land, and then they were given the law by God through Moses. The law, because it reflected his character, it set forth his priorities, it steered their community life together, it revealed their own blemishes and revealed their need for a saviour. And actually, as history works out in the life of Israel, it's clear they couldn't keep the law, could they? They couldn't be saved through keeping the law. Even before Moses even got down to the mountain, they were building a golden calf, and it didn't get very much better from there on. So there's nothing wrong with the law itself, and we'll see that a little bit more in detail next week. But it was never meant to save us. And what we discover is if we just abide by the law without the Holy Spirit, then the law becomes very quickly a very tiresome, very abusive husband to be tied to. Paul goes further. He says law allies itself, effectively. It allies himself with that bully called sin, we saw on the slide earlier on, and the consequences of our sin, death. The wages of sin are death. So you get this triple tyrant all working together, law, sin, and death. And they're all out to get us. So far from being a sort of a happy coexistence, law about the Spirit just makes you more aware of your sin, and Paul says it even provokes you to more sin. So it becomes a bit like that envelope that, you know, you see lying around the house that says private and confidential along the top. I mean, the temptation is there, isn't it, just to sort of peel up the edge or to look through, hold up to light and look through the paper, isn't it? The temptation is there, isn't it? Or the sign that says don't climb these trees, and there's these ideal climbing trees, isn't it? It's got to be climbed. Or the warning that those chocolates are to be kept for a special occasion. I mean, curiosity is just instantly aroused. In fact, as I wrote that line, I remembered that box of chocolates that I had here last week, and I went and got two of them. Even though I've been telling myself all week that they would be kept for the next all-day service. You know what it's like? Do you see the difference? The Jews came to think over time that the law helped people to stop sinning. And in their eyes, to make it even more effective, what they did is they added pages and pages of what they called midrash, which was rabbinical writings explaining the law and toughening up the law and writing it out in sort of minute detail to make it even more exacting and more demanding over people's lives. And Jesus was completely scathing about that kind of way of living, wasn't he? And Paul here argues that the law, as used by the Jews, actually provokes sin. Verse 5. But when we're in the realm of the flesh, in other words, without this Holy Spirit, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. In other words, a law, as we're talking about it now, works in the same way as moralism, a word we normally associate with the Victorians, don't we? You know, you may have been taught very strict morals at home or at school, and in one sense there's not much wrong with that. But you often get it at school where you get school assemblies, don't you? And it turns, you know, they purport to be Christian assemblies, but actually they're just a form of moralism. So you get things like, well, Zacchaeus was a very small man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. So children, remember, don't laugh at very small people because it's not very nice. It's moralism. So before we're Christians, sometimes even as Christians, we get into this cycle. We wake up in the morning with this list of rules in our head. But we head outside and sin is always there with us, isn't it? Saying, well, go on, do it. I know what that says, but go on, do it anyway. And we get home at the end of the day thinking, and death's behind the door, isn't it, waiting for us to arrive. And it says, well, not long now. You'll be mine forever. And you feel awful about it, don't you? But you wake up the next morning and you got a new resolve, you had a good night's sleep, and you happily head out the door to try and do better today. But there's 100 laws, and our sin calls out to us, and you quickly give in, and you get back home, and death is waiting for you behind the door, says, "I'm having you. You're mine." So you wake up the next morning, and the law says, "Let's see what you can do today." But we just feel miserable. It's a miserable way to live, isn't it? Paul says that the law without the Spirit, moralism without the Spirit, is a despicable, abusive husband. It just makes us feel worse. So how can we escape the clutches of this miserable husband? Because even as Christians, I think many of us have this tendency to sort of slip back into law way of thinking. How can we escape? Well, it's by our death, isn't it? But not the law's death, but our death in Christ. Verse 4. "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead." So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. You see, you died to the law. So we die, verse 4, through the body of Christ. So to borrow a sort of a Cluedo terminology, it was done on the cross with the broken body of Jesus Christ by God the Father. We died to the law. So as we die with Christ, everything within us which wants to be self-serving and self-interested, selfish, trying to live our lives exactly how we want to live them, that dies with Christ. So two things are happening here, in a sense. In one sense, all the demands and expectations of the law, all the lists of do's and don'ts, they're fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled all those requirements in his life so that we don't have to. And all of that aspect, all those do's and don'ts, all those lists, die with Christ because they are fulfilled by Christ. He's done it. The second thing is, in God's eyes, everything we have done and will do in the future that could possibly contravene any aspect of that law, whether it's failing to love God as we should, or exploiting people weaker than ourselves, or eating seafood, all of that is wiped out. Though why anybody would still want to eat seafood is beyond me. There is no record of that wrong. Law has no hold over us. We are forgiven. The law, the demands of the law are met in Christ. Our contraventions of the law, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We are free from being tied to the law. But there's a third consequence of this death, and it comes again in verse 4. Paul says, "You died to law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another." Which brings me to the second point of this marriage illustration. You see, verse 3 says, "If a husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." You see, there is an expectation here of a different relationship coming down the road. And what's happening to us is that death brings the freedom for us to enter into a different relationship. And we are freed, in fact, from the law in order so that we can be married to Christ. And this is our next slide, the second point. So we belong to Christ, says Paul. The word belong there means joined to, tied to, or even married to. And that's only possible because in verse 4, he was raised from the dead. So our death to sin and our death to the law means that we can be married to the risen Christ. And what is our wedding present? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? As the seal of that relationship with us. A little bit like the ring on my finger that says I'm married to Sylvia. It's the evidence of our marriage to Jesus. Holy Spirit, he is the evidence of our marriage to Jesus. And like the woman who married again at the beginning of this talk, we discovered that the new husband is a much, much, much better husband than the first. So another slide. Like any marriage where we hope for the fruit from the marriage, children, a positive relationship that sort of is a blessing to other people. We are married to Christ in order to bear good fruits. So again, in verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another Christ, to him that was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So when do you do your best work? Is it when you're rereading your job description and reminding yourself, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do that and that and that? Probably hasn't been looked at for the last 10 years, if there's anything like most job descriptions. Or is it when you're properly incentivized, when there's this clear link between your efforts and your reward, and there's a good prospect of a substantial bonus at the end of the month? Or when you can align yourself to the corporate vision and goals and get excited and go, whoopee, at the next sort of annual conference or whatever? Well, all those things are quite important, aren't they? But I found way back when I had a proper job that actually people give their best in only one circumstance, and that's when they like their boss, seems to me. And of course, the best fruitful marriages are also based on this mutual self-sacrificial love, aren't they? A Puritan confession put it like this. It says, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers in the gospel consists in their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So you see, the law remains important to us. It reflects the character of God. It reveals his priority. It helps us to steer through life. It acts as this mirror to point out our spots and blemishes and our need for a saviour. But it's not our saviour. It just points us to our need for Jesus. The law is simply the light that reveals how dirty the room is. What we need is the Holy Spirit, who is like the broom, who will come and sweep the room clean. So we don't work for God out of slavish fear. We don't work for God to earn our wages or our salvation. We do it out of love for Christ, who died and rose again and makes all of this possible. And it's the Spirit who then ensures that this marriage is fruitful. He ensures there's this sort of new impulse within us, I think. I've been giving lots of thought to this. How does this actually play out in our daily lives? The best way I can think of describing it at the moment is it's this new impulse. So instead of being driven by law, the Spirit plants in us a new desire to put God first. A new desire to sort of help others, even when it might be costly to ourselves. Something that often happens is that people cut out the swearing. It just doesn't seem necessary anymore. He joins us to a church, our Christian family, and all the joys and the troubles and tribulations that that might bring. And he makes us maybe look at our wives or our husbands in a new way, committing ourselves to a renewed faithfulness to them. Paul has said in chapter 6 that we have a new master, we've become slaves to God, but actually this is also a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love of our God, who gave everything for us through his Son, so that we might bear fruit for him. Verse 6 says it's a new way of living, the way of the Spirit, contrasted with the old way of the law, the written code. So in our lives, and we'll probably come onto this more over the coming weeks, but we can look for the signs of the Spirit. So Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, we can look for love. More love. Love for other people. Love for God. We can look for joy. Happiness, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Peace, patience, even those people who really annoy us. Kindness, goodness. When do we think, I'm going to go out and be good to somebody there? The Spirit will bring that about. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, says Paul, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So how do we keep in step with the Spirit? Well, I think we just go with those holy impulses of the Spirit that the Spirit is putting in our hearts. So we can ignore those bullying cries of sin the jailer who's desperately trying to get us back into his little jail cell. We can forget about the guilt and the shame that crush us, deaf, hiding behind the door as we come back home, as we live by law. And remember that these impulses don't come from us, something that we drag up from within our willpower of ourselves. No, these holy impulses come from outside. They come from the Spirit, planting them within us. So we need to go with those holy impulses. We need to allow Him to take us by the hand and lead us into paths of righteousness. So when we hear that little voice of the Spirit saying to us, go and encourage that person. They need encouraging. We say, well, yes, yes, boss. And when we hear the voice of the Spirit saying, don't put your trust in money, we say, yes, boss. And when we hear the voice of the Spirit saying, apologize for getting cross, we say, yes, boss. And not in a sort of servile, I don't mean this in a sort of servile, fearful way, but in a loving way. In a loving relationship sort of way, almost in a sort of tongue-in-cheek way. Yes, boss. Because you've got to do it with a smile, haven't you? Because sin's calling you in one direction, and yet there's this little voice of the Holy Spirit within you saying, no, do it this way. And you don't want to say yes to that person over there. You want to say yes, boss, to the beautiful Holy Spirit living within us. You want to say, yes, boss. Yes, boss. Let's have a moment of quiet, shall we? And we'll just pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we have died to the law through the body of Christ, that we may belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order to bear fruit for you. Lord, help us in our lives as we are pulled from pillar and post. We face that constant struggle of sin yelling at us, calling at us, saying, come here, do this, do that. It won't harm anybody. Help us to ignore that call. Help us to ignore him. Help us not get tangled up with law demanding this and that. Help us just to be instead in love with Jesus Christ, in love with our new husbands, so full of him and his happiness by the way that we live our lives, that we want to say yes, boss, to the Holy Spirit. We want to say yes, boss, to him as he calls us to a different way of living, one that's not dominated by law, but is just overtaken with love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to live the way you want us to live.